We invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We'll be reading the first 14 verses. Romans 6, 1 through 14. Additional announcement for this morning. Pearl Hoover will be commemorating her 94th birthday on Thursday, June 7th. So if you'd like to send a card, it may be the last year she would be able to appreciate a birthday card. Few people have reached that milestone, and I think a word of encouragement would go a long way. Paul opens chapter 6 with a number of rhetorical questions, and the answers are quite obvious. As we read over this portion of Scripture, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. I am looking forward to the exposition Brother Jeff will bring on this scripture. It's one of my favorites in Romans, and it's just full of life and vitality and freedom that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us bow as we come before the Lord in prayer.
Brother Ken said about this being one of his favorite passages. It's also been one of my favorites, not just in Paul's letter to the Romans, but in the New Testament. It's practical, and it's also very powerful. I think it speaks to each one of us in a need that each one of us has. It's really just a continuation of the message from last Sunday morning. And Brother Ken had me pretty enthused last Sunday morning, actually, because I knew that this was going to be the message that I was to bring today. And when he finished, I kind of wished that I could have just got up and continued. It's a good thing Ray didn't ask me to have the closing last Sunday morning, or we might have been here until sometime afternoon. If we look at the context of the passage that Ken read, thinking of it first in context of the letter to the Romans, the themes that Paul has introduced so far in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 18, going through chapter 3, verse 20, he talks about condemnation, about how because of sin, every person stands condemned before God. There is none righteous, Paul said. No, not one. But it's not as if we're without hope, because the next theme that he introduces is justification, chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 5. Of a way that even though we are sinners and we all stand condemned before God, there is a way that we can stand before God and be declared righteous because of the justification we can receive through Jesus Christ. And now we have the third of Paul's great themes into the Romans introduced in chapter 6 and continuing through chapters 7 and 8. And that's the theme of sanctification. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is sanctification. Introduce that and then also look at what Paul has to say about it here in verses 1 through 14. Now, going back to last Sunday morning's message, the immediate context just preceding the passage that we're looking at today, Brother Ken titled the message last Sunday morning, One Man, because Paul uses that phrase twice in chapter 5, the last part of chapter 5. First of all, Paul talks about one man's disobedience, and he's referring to Adam. One man's disobedience brought death. And then he also talks about another one man, that's Christ. One man's obedience brought life. Both Adam and Christ were acting as a federal head, and Ken used that term last Sunday morning. And it refers to someone who acts, you could say, acts on behalf of or in place of, really acting as the representative of. And so when Adam sinned, he was our federal head in his disobedience. And when Christ was obedient, he was the federal head of all those who, through faith, are united to him, acting as our representative. And an example of a federal head, I was trying to think of how to, because that's a technical term, I know. And I thought, I'm a kind of a Civil War buff in a way. And I thought of when, on April 9th of 1865, when General Lee met with General Grant to sign the surrender, the Treaty of Surrender, Lee signed that on behalf of the entire Army of Northern Virginia. And when he signed his name to that, every one of his soldiers also surrendered. It wasn't as if each of the 28,000 soldiers that he had there all had to put their names on that document. Lee did it as their federal head. He was acting as their representative. And so when Adam sinned, he did it as the representative of all of his descendants. And because of his sin, sin and death were passed on to every person who has lived since him. When Christ obeyed, he did it as the federal head of all those who will receive him in faith and be united to him. So that his obedience then, through the grace of God, is credited to each of us. So that if we are in Christ, it is counted to us as if we had also obeyed, as Christ obeyed. Now that's one of the parallels, or one of the themes that has continued on into the passage that we're looking at today, that of a union with Christ and what it means to be united with Christ. And another theme that continues is in chapter 5, verses 15 and 20. In chapter 5, verse 15, Paul says, "Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." And then he repeats a similar word in verse 20. Actually, the same word. "The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And that's where Paul picks up at the beginning of chapter 6, is that idea of abounding or overflowing grace. And he asks a question here. In light of this idea of abounding grace, what shall we say about that? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, why would somebody ask that question? And what are they really saying if they ask that question? If you expand it, I think what it is saying is, since God's grace is abundant to cover our sin, there's always going to be enough grace to cover our sin. No matter how much sin there is, there's going to be more grace to cover it. Paul is saying, well, if that's the case, then what are we supposed to do? Go on sinning? Because if we continue to sin, or even if we increase our sin, then that's going to only result in more grace, and that's a good thing. So is it good for us then to continue in sin since that results in more grace? That's the question that Paul raises in verse 1. Now, why would somebody even ask that question? I thought of two possible answers, or two possible reasons why somebody might ask that question. The first might be the legalist, the person who doesn't like the idea of justification by abounding grace. And this person might be saying, well, Paul, you're saying that God's grace justifies sinners, and you're telling me that sinners aren't justified by their own efforts. Now, Paul, if you're correct in that, then that means there's more grace every time someone sins, and that would be a good thing. But we know that it isn't good for someone to sin, and therefore we go back to your initial premise, which was justification by grace, and that can't be true. So it could be that the legalist is raising that question and saying, Paul, you're wrong when you're saying we're justified by grace. Proof by contradiction. On the other side, it could be that someone is saying, well, I like this doctrine of justification by grace. So God's going to give overflowing grace to cover my sins. And in fact, I can never sin so much that God's grace isn't going to cover it. In fact, doesn't God even get more glory when he's gracious? So that means that my sin brings God glory. Either way, whether it's the legalist or the antinomian, the one who wants lawlessness, either way, Paul's answer in the rest of this passage is going to address that. Now, in the King James, it's written as God forbid. Now, whether that's actually in the Greek text, I'm not going to get into that, but either way, it's an emphatic rebuttal of this question. Basically, Paul is saying, if you're asking this question, you don't even know what you're talking about when it comes to grace. And he introduces the topic of the next three chapters, which is sanctification. And he gives the specific response to that question here in verse 1 of chapter 6, and continuing through verse 6 of chapter 7. The next part of chapter 6, verses 15 through 23, he says, we don't continue in sin because we're no longer sin's slaves. We have a new master. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, he says, we don't continue in sin because we're no longer bound to it. We have a new union. And in what we're looking at today, verses 1 through 14 of chapter 6, we don't continue in sin because we're dead to it. We have a new life. And the key verses of our passage are verses 11 and 12. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the point of that in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. What is sanctification anyway? When we use that word, what does it mean? My Bible dictionary defines sanctification as the process of God's grace by which the believer is separated from sin and becomes dedicated to God's righteousness. Accomplished by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, sanctification results in holiness or purification from the guilt and power of sin. Now, every word in that definition really has a meaning to it that's important to the overall picture, and we'll look at some of those specifically. Sanctification is a cooperative work. On the one hand, sanctification is the work of God. God doesn't justify us and then expect us to become like Christ on our own effort. There's a pair of verses in Philippians chapter 2 that I think bring out this point about sanctification. I'm going to look first at Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you. It is God working in us in two ways, Paul says, both to will, so that we desire, and not only desire, but so that we choose to do this, and to do of his good pleasure. So sanctification is the work of God. And it is a work of grace. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. I know a lot of times we talk about salvation being by grace, and we mean it in the sense of the initial justification, but it's also sanctification that is by grace. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. The grace of God in verse 11 that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Sanctification in us is the work of God by grace through the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, and you look at 1 Peter 1, chapter 2, when Peter is writing his greeting there, he says, to those who are sanctified of the Spirit. And sanctification is also the work of the Word of God. When Jesus was praying for his followers, John chapter 17, verse 17, he says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So on the one hand, sanctification is the work of God, but it's also a cooperative effort because we have to agree to it, we have to submit to it, and we have to participate in it. So sanctification also depends on the effort of the believer. God expects us to submit to his will and then to make every effort to live out his will. The verse that I quoted from Philippians chapter 2, I quoted verse 13, but go back to verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So sanctification is a cooperative effort. It's God working in us through his grace and through the ministry of the Word and the Holy Spirit, so that we are empowered then to exert our effort to do his will. And sanctification is something that is enjoined on the believer. It's not optional. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. If someone is telling us that we stress holiness too much, think about what Peter writes here. But as he which hath called you is holy. When Brother Ken began his prayer, he said, holy, holy, holy. That is the God that we serve. And when Isaiah saw him, that's what he said. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he said, holy, and he heard that being repeated over and over. And then he saw his own uncleanness. And that's the state that we are also in. And it is something that is commanded on us. Peter says, be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. This is the expectation that God has for each of us. And it's the sanctification is the inevitable result of justification. You cannot separate them. a short sentence to tuck away into your memory on this point from John Stott. The justifying work of the Son and the regenerating work of the Spirit cannot be separated. The two go together. Justification must result in sanctification. It's God's will for us. It's His intention when He justifies us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, in the context of sexual immorality, Paul wrote, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." I think it's a kind of popular idea anymore. Maybe I shouldn't say anymore. Probably it's always been this way. To want to claim the benefits of justification without having to submit to sanctification. But you can't claim Christ as your Savior in justification without submitting to Him as your Lord for your sanctification. Spend some time sometime going through Colossians chapter 3. It's really a commentary on the passage that we're looking at today. And in that passage, Paul says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." And he has this list of things: immorality, lust, passions, evil desires, covetousness. And then he goes on down a few verses and he says, "Also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, obscene talk." And all of those also have to be put off. And so when you come to Christ and you say, "Lord, I want you to save me from the penalty of my sins," you can't come to Him bringing any of these things along with you and expect to hold on to them after He has justified you. He doesn't want that. It is not God's will that any of us would continue in those after He has saved us. He wants to continue to save us from those things after we come to Him. So sanctification is the work of God in us through the Holy Spirit and through His Word to empower us to choose to do what is right and to do what is right. Sanctification is the will of God for us. It is not an optional part of salvation. But sanctification is not the basis for salvation. And I want to stress that. We don't get our act cleaned up so that we're going to be acceptable to God. It's not that way. Sanctification is not the basis for salvation. It's the other way around. Justification, being saved on the merits of Christ, is the basis for becoming holy. We begin that when we're justified. And sanctification is also not just the result of imposing some set of strict rules on yourself. There have been, in the past several years, some popular Christian teachers who have formulated lists and steps so that if you do steps 1, 2, and 3, and then you do steps 4, 5, and 6, then you will achieve sanctification. And those rules are often rules that are imposed on from the outside. But sanctification does not begin with a set of rules that are imposed on the body. In the development behind us, there's this big German shepherd, and he has to stay behind an invisible fence, which is a good thing because when you walk past Duke's yard, Duke comes running out as far as he can get to the invisible fence, and he stands there and barks, and as you walk past his property, he jumps all the way as you walk, and he's continually growling and lunging, and the hair is standing up on his back. Now, Duke has never, to my knowledge, run out into the street and attacked anybody. Does that mean that Duke is sanctified since he has never done that?
Well, I don't think Duke looks very sanctified. And I know that he is only acting that way because of the rule that is being imposed on him. If that fence were turned off and he realized it, I think that he would come across that wire that's buried under the ground. He's not sanctified because there is nothing that has happened inside him. It's only something that has been imposed upon him from the outside. And so sanctification for us is not the result of rules that are imposed on us from the outside to make us behave in a certain way. Sanctification begins in the inner man with a change of heart, and then sanctification goes out to affect every part of us. And sanctification is also not just something that's for speculation, it's practical. We all know that we have sin that needs to be overcome. I think when the Bible talks about sanctification, there are two stages to sanctification that are implied. The first is an initial cleansing. At the time that we accept Christ and are born again, he cleanses us from the guilt and the penalty of sin. So we can say that, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. Looking back, we can say that. But there is also a stage of sanctification that is ongoing, and it's progressive, as God enables us to overcome sin. And it's only made possible after the initial purification, but it continues, and it goes on to a greater degree all of our lives. We can say, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. Right now, I am being saved from the power of sin. And that's the sanctification that we're talking about this morning. There is also the final stage of sanctification. I will be saved from the presence of sin someday when I am united with Christ in glory. It is progressive. The Bible talks about growing in grace and in knowledge, growing in our faith, growing in our practice. Now, Paul gives here two reasons for sanctification. Verses 2 through 7 is the first, that we are dead to sin. Through our union with Christ. Remember, he's our federal head. He acted as our representative. So whatever happened to him happened to those who are in him. And so Paul uses words here like, baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into his death, buried with him into death. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We are dead to sin through our union with Christ. Leslie Allen says, for a man to be in Christ implies that he was there at Golgotha and in the garden tomb. What is true of Christ is true of the Christian. And being dead to sin doesn't mean that we died a literal physical death as Christ did on Calvary. It means that we're like a dead man in relation to sin. We're incapable of being tempted by sin. Now, Paul introduced this picture, so let's take it on a little further here. You think about being at a viewing sometime in a funeral home. If someone to carry in, let's say, a pizza, and you could smell the aroma of the pizza going through the room, and people would be going, that smells good. The person who is dead and in the casket is not going to respond in any way to the smell of the pizza. That's obvious. That's one of the sides of what it means to be dead to sin, that sin no longer has an attraction to the one who is dead to sin. If we are dead to sin, then there should no longer be an attraction to it. And it also means being powerless to act. One who is dead can't accomplish anything. And so one who is dead to sin no longer accomplishes sin, according to this. And Paul says this is illustrated by our baptism. I hadn't thought about it much before preparing for this. I don't think we take our baptism seriously enough in the significance of what it means and what it stands for. I was 10 years old when I was baptized, and looking back on it now, I think one of the things I remember most is how cold the water felt, because it was probably 90-some degrees. It was July in Indiana. But it was a lot more than just going down into cold water and getting wet all over. We are buried with him through baptism. And when we go down into the water, each of us needs to understand that at that time we were saying, that's what we were acting out, was the statement that from this time on, I am dead to sin. I am being buried with Christ. Just as Christ was put into the grave. One of the old commentators referred to baptism as a watery grave. Going down into the water, going under the water, and being buried with Christ in our baptism. Sometimes I think we could be strengthened a lot against temptation if we would go back and remember what we did and what we were declaring that day. When we were asked that question, do you willingly renounce Satan with all his pernicious ways and all the sinful pleasures of the world, and then we went under the water, we were declaring that we were being buried with Christ and that we were being united with him in his death. But we're not only united with Christ in his death, we're also made alive unto God in Christ. And this is also illustrated by baptism. Jesus came out of the tomb. We come up out of the water. And it's enacting again Christ's resurrection. And it's saying that when we walk out of the water, we left the old man there. He's dead under the water. And we walk out of the water in the power of the same resurrection that raised Christ from the dead, that we are united with him in his life. We're dead to sin, but alive unto God through our union with Christ. Paul gives two illustrations of sanctification, two pictures. The first is related to slavery, verse 6. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And the word that is used there isn't just like a servant or someone who waits on someone else. It's serving as a slave. Before we died to sin, we were the slaves of sin. Sin was our slave master. We were bound to it. We were in chains to it. And so whatever sin said, even if we wouldn't have wanted to obey it, we were bound to obey it. But now, because of our union with Christ, and because of being dead to sin, those bonds and those shackles of sin have been broken. And Paul also uses the picture of a tyrant. Verse 12 and verse 14, he uses words like, "Let not sin therefore reign." The idea of a reigning king, or verse 14, sin shall not have dominion. Literally, sin shall not have lordship over you. We are no longer under the lordship of sin. Ken used the phrase last Sunday in his message of king sin and queen death. And before we died to sin, sin and death sat on the throne, and they were our rulers. But if we are in Christ, and we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, then sin and death have been cast off the throne and kicked out of the kingdom, and they are no longer reigning over us any longer. So what does it mean then to live a sanctified life? Verses 12 through 14. Paul doesn't ever give doctrine just for the intellectual exercise. There's always a practical point, and here's where he gets practical. the key verse, verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign." Do not let sin go on reigning in your body. Do not let sin continue to rule your body. And I think there are two things that are implied here. First is, there is an act of the will on our part. Paul gives commands like, do not yield. Do not let sin reign. And anytime you give a command like that, it's implied that the one receiving the command has a choice whether or not to submit to that command. If you and I want to overcome sin and progress in our sanctification, we have to assent with our will and make the decision that we are going to reject the rule of sin. It begins with an act of the will. You will never achieve victory over sin until you decide to reject sin and remove it from you. So first, it's an act of the will, but it's also an act of the mind. Look at the words that Paul uses in this passage, and then think about how they relate to other passages. He says things like, "Know ye not," or "knowing this," verses 3, 6, and 9. And then he uses the word "reckon" in verse 11. "Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." And that's a word we don't use too much. Reckoning just means acting in consideration of what you know. Now, if I would ask any of the other ministers, if they came to church this morning with a sermon all prepared to preach and with them in their back pocket, probably none of them did, because they knew that they were not the one who was scheduled to preach and that someone else was. And they acted on the basis of that knowledge. They reckoned that they were not going to have to preach this morning. I, on the other hand, knew that it was my turn, and so I had tried to be prepared, and I acted on the basis of what I knew. I reckoned that I was to preach this morning. That is what reckoning means. You know something, and then you act on the basis of that knowledge. And that's what Paul is saying here. Since you know you're dead to sin and alive to God, act like you're dead to sin and alive to God. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive unto God. Sometimes we tell our children, when we're frustrated with them, just act your age. They know how old they are. And we assume that they know how someone of that age should be acting, and we tell them to act the way that they should. That's basically what Paul is saying here. You know that in Christ you're dead to sin and alive to God, so act like it. And later on in this letter, he'll talk some more about that. Chapter 12, verse 2, he'll say, "Be transformed by the renewing of your minds." And in Colossians chapter 3, he says, "Set your affections," or "set your minds on things above." And I was thinking of what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." These are things that happen in our minds. So if we want to progress in holiness and sanctification, then we need to know these things to be true, and then we need to do them because we know them to be true. Don't underestimate the importance of what you think and what you put into your mind if you are trying to grow in holiness. Since it comes from what we know, and acting on what we know, and since knowledge is something in our minds, are you putting into your mind things that will help you to grow in grace? And are you putting into your mind things that will remind you that you are dead to sin and alive to God? Or are you putting into your mind things that will remind you of the pleasures of sin and continue to try to stir up the old man? I think sometimes we make sanctification way more complicated than it needs to be. I think back to some of the times that I have struggled with specific things. And looking back, I'll be honest, there were things that I knew I didn't want in my life. But it wasn't because I wanted to be rid of the specific sin. I wanted to be rid of the guilt of sin. And I wanted to get rid of that guilt without having to actually get rid of the pleasure of the sin. And I would make it complicated. And I'd think that there was all these things that I needed to do or should do or whatever to overcome that particular sin, when really what it amounted to is every time that I knew I was being tempted, I just needed to say, I am not the slave of sin any longer, and I don't have to obey it. You are not my master anymore. I am not bound to you. I don't have to do what you tell me to, because I am dead to you and I am alive to God. That's really what it amounts to. Every time that you are tempted, if you remind yourself that you are dead to sin and alive to God and say no to sin and say yes to Christ, that's how we have victory. And I realize that there may be steps that we have to take to cleanse ourselves of things from the past and to get rid of bad influences, but ultimately, in the end, it comes down to this: an act of the will and the mind that we reject sin and embrace Christ each time we are tempted. And some of you might be saying, well, that doesn't match up with my experience. If I'm dead to sin in Christ, then why do I keep on having these struggles with it? And I'd have two responses to that. The first would be one of encouragement, because yes, sanctification is a struggle. I think every believer, and I think the older you get as a believer, probably the more you recognize that sanctification is a struggle. It's not going to be an easy victory. The flesh is strong. Even Paul called himself the chief of sinners. And I think it's also true, it's kind of ironic in a way, that as you grow in grace and progress in sanctification, you realize more and more areas that need worked on. And so the things that in 5 years ago you didn't realize were an issue, God begins through the Holy Spirit to bring those to your attention so that you work on those. So yes, sanctification is a struggle, and it can be a difficult fight, but it is possible to win that fight. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Think about that. And no, I'm not teaching the doctrine of Wesleyan perfectionism here. But we do progress. It doesn't happen all at once. It does take time. And if you're frustrated, I would suggest that you look back over your life and reflect. There should be, and I think you will see, if you're truly desiring to live out God's will for you, I think you will see that He has worked in you, and you have worked out His will, and you have grown. But it's a continual upward climb. And it's an ongoing mortification of the flesh. But it takes a while. Suppose that you and a friend decided to rent a house together. And you got along really well with this friend, and you thought this would be great to move in here and rent this place together. And you did, and then after a while you realized, you know, I didn't know what kind of person this was until we moved in. And they started telling you everything to do all the time. And they weren't happy unless you were obeying. made you run all their errands, and they just trashed the place completely, never paid the bills, all the bills came to you, and you were stuck with them. And finally, it gets so bad that you have to call somebody in to evict your roommate. And they're gone. But you look at the mess they left behind. It's just trash every place. And everything has to be cleaned up. And you don't even know where to start in cleaning it up. It's so overwhelming. I think that's kind of what it is like for us with sanctification. There was an old master sin that lived in us. Christ evicted him and kicked him out, but he left a mess behind. And sometimes we look at that mess that was left behind by sin in our lives and we think, how am I ever going to clean that up? Well, that's, again, that's Christ working in you. He'll work with you. He'll work with you to clean up one room, and you get that room cleaned up, and then you'll open the door to another room, and Christ will show you, well, this room, yeah, sin left a mess in there too. But that's all right, because he is working in you, and you are working with him in this. So on the one hand, if that's how you feel about sanctification, frustrated because you don't see that it's progressing, remember that it is progressive. And as long as you are working with Christ and making progress, you're doing what he wants you to do. But the other side of this, I would also warn you, if you say that, don't take sin lightly. Don't excuse what you know is in your life that is sin just by claiming God's grace is going to cover it. And don't say that you want to give up a particular sin while you keep feeding it. And don't ask God to take one particular sin from you over here while over here you're holding on to one that you want to keep. God doesn't want that. He wants all of it. And if you try to hold back something here, you're not going to have victory in this other area of your life. There aren't any shortcuts to sanctification. Sanctification is not going to be achieved just by watching videos or going to seminars or reading books. It's only achieved through repentance and really being united with Christ in his death. Ultimately, I know that's what it was for me, and still is. The times that I struggle with something is because I don't want it to be put to death. But death is the only way. It's the same for the believer as it was for Christ. The only way to the glory of the resurrection is through the darkness of the tomb. I struggled kind of in this message because thinking about the idea of sanctification and knowing myself and knowing that my family would be here hearing me preach this message, and I don't want to bring a message that I can't say practically I know to be true through experience. And so there was time in reflection on this. And I know that's what I have heard from some others of you, that you know, like me, we're not perfect yet. Someday, yes, we will be made perfect someday, and I'm looking forward to that, when we can be completely free from not just the power of sin, but the presence of sin even. I have learned that even though sin is still attractive and sin still has a pull on me, I have learned, and I can state this with confidence, that in Christ there is power to reject sin. And I just thought this morning of a song. There's a little stanza in it. I know I'm not the man that I ought to be. Many times I fall short of what you want of me. And I'm surely not the man I really want to be, but Thank God I'm not the man that I used to be. And that would be my prayer for each one of us, that we would grow and progress in sanctification and holiness, becoming more and more like Christ, because we know that we've been united with him in his death and his resurrection. And not only do we know it, we live like it.
Thank you, Jeff.
Brother Jeff.
Now, he didn't just say the word, but after justification and sanctification, we've heard it often, glorification, and that's when we'll be free from sin. I guess it'll be the next lesson on Romans, but I'd like to just read verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. As you journey here below, shed a ray where'er you go. Find in this your pure delight. Let your light shine clear and bright. And that's what we need to do as Christians. Christian, let your light shine all along your way. You may guide a wanderer to eternal day. You may save from endless night if you let your lamp burn bright. Let's stand for prayer.